We believe, Lord, that you're here because we took the time, we took the effort to say, God, I want to hear your voice. And as I hear your voice, Lord, I know that I'm going to understand, comprehend, and walk in a greater understanding. And the time that we're living in is evil. We can see that. But, Lord, that we would understand the time that we're walking in. And we thank you, Lord, for the grace of God. We thank you for Daniel coming here and is going to pour out his life here in northern Minnesota and in different areas. But tonight, Lord, we ask, Lord, for a special anointing. And as Daniel come, that it would be a special anointing, a time that would enhance our lives in Christ like we've never been enhanced. So we thank you and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Daniel, would you come and let's give him a community church welcome. Appreciate you so much for driving up. He just got off the road about an hour ago, and then I made him drive to the church. So,
hi guys. I don't. Do I need a microphone? Yes. Okay. We're recording. All right. I won't say anything bad then. Good evening. Thanks for coming out at this hot in this hot weather. It's warmer here than in Kansas City today, and it's hot in Kansas City. Today was a little cooler in Kansas City, and a little hotter here, I guess. But greetings from my wife. Last night, Marlies, my wife, she's like, Daniel, you gotta take me and the kids up there. I said, there's great people, but for the rest, there's not that much to do. She's like, but I want to see those people that you're connecting with. And so I said, all right, well, we'll find a time to come with the whole family. But not today. I came alone. Kids are in school. And my wife is still leading the internship right now. And Alicia is there. Alicia Flynn, doing a great job. Yes. Real fun. Real fun to have her there. I'm going to jump right in. I'm not going to be super long. For one, I'll start mixing up words because I'm a little tired and it's really hot. But as I drove here, I was praying for you guys, and I did feel the Lord put something on my heart for tonight, for the church, or for you, I guess, for you, you're here, that I do want to share. And so I do want to hit a few things, just a few thoughts, and then we'll kind of see where it goes. Is that cool? So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us. God, we do ask that you would speak to us. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come. God, you said that your Spirit would lead us into truth and that truth would set our hearts free. God, we ask for truth to prevail in our thinking today, and we ask for freedom in our hearts by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these are exciting times because for many reasons, but about 20 years ago, we asked some of the leaders in the prayer movement all over the world and said, how many places in the world have 24/7 prayer going on? And these guys gathered and connected, and with all their networks, they would come up with about 25 places in the world that they knew of, in all nations of the world, where there was round the clock, like day and night, 24/7 prayer. And most of them were like a prayer chain. Like a guy comes into the room, prays for an hour, and then you know the next guy comes. But there were about 25 places, Korea and South Africa, some in China, different places in the world. And so there's about 25 places that they found. This was 20 years ago. Now last year, these leaders connected again, and they are looking to see how many places in the world right now, 20 years later, have a prayer room or a prayer ministry in a church or a house of prayer, whatever it's called, a prayer ministry that runs 24/7. We're not exaggerating, conservative number, 20 years later, there's over 20,000 places in the world where there's 24/7 prayer. In South Africa alone, it's 6,000. I mean, it's unbelievable. South Africa is absolutely exploding. And South Africa, I don't know if any of you've been there, but there's the white people and the black people live in that nation, and most of the black people are poor people and live in townships, in slum areas. And they are praying like crazy. Almost all these house prayer, these 6,000, over 90% of them are in the townships, in the slums. And then there's at least 4,000 that they know of in China, again, conservative number. So that's 9,000 already just in two nations. And it is just exploding. It's really out of control. Nobody's leading that. Nobody's overseeing it. It's just happening everywhere. We had a guy come and visit us in Kansas City from Rwanda in middle of Africa, tiny nation. And he came, and so we meet and show him around and everything. And so what's your story? And he's a leader of the biggest church in Rwanda. And he said, some years ago, the Lord spoke to me and told me to build a place of nonstop day and night adoration to the Lord in the spirit of the Tabernacle of David, where we would have 24/7 prayer and worship and ministry to God, but also praying for breakthrough in our nation. And so Mike asked him, like, where did you get the idea? Did you hear about what we were doing or anything? He said, I'd never heard of IHOP. He said, the Lord told me to do this. And he said, and then I typed it on the internet, and I found you guys doing that as well, and that's why I came to see you guys, see what you're doing. But even for us, in 83, Bob Jones prophesied in Kansas City that there'd be a sanctuary of prayer, night and day prayer, in the spirit of the Tabernacle of David, exactly the same language. And but we get lots of people that come to Kansas City because it's become a known place. But all over the world, there's people that the Lord's speaking to, and they're praying and worshiping, and it's a real movement. IHOP is not overseeing any of this stuff. We only just do our thing. We're really just a local church. So people know us as a house of prayer, but to God, really, we're just a local church that have an emphasis on prayer, of course, and we maintain this 24/7 sanctuary of prayer, but we are a local church. And but in the same way, it's happening all over the world in so many different places. And it's really exciting. Lots of exciting things happening. At the same time, there's probably more suffering than there's ever been in the world. But it's in the context, in the midst of the suffering, that light breaks out and God's doing amazing things. In Iran, Pastor Jake and I were just talking about Iran. Iran is possibly the only true theocracy in the world right now. Not true in the sense that they're under our God. But it's a country run by clergy. It's a Muslim nation, and the religious leaders govern the nation. And they influence everything, politics and everything. And they've got a political system, but it's the spiritual leaders, which are Islamic leaders, that are the influential people that govern the nation. And so Iran is one of the most oppressed, dark nations in the world. And yet, in Iran, the church is growing the fastest compared to any other nation in the world. The fastest growing church in the world right now is in Iran. That was last year. I mean, they are experiencing revival in the midst of great persecution and hardship, but the Lord's building his church. Nobody's going to stop him. Amen. Anyways, years ago, I grew up in the Netherlands on a YWAM missions base. And so I grew up always hearing stories of what the Lord's doing in nations, and teams would come back and report. And every now and then I would hear these demon stories, of people getting delivered of demons, or just demonic encounters or warfare and things like that. And what it kind of did to me growing up in the Netherlands, I kind of got this idea that demonic activity was mostly in third world nations, because that's where I would hear the stories from. And I didn't never experience, growing up, safely on a YWAM base, I never experienced much demonic as far as I knew. And so to me, that was kind of out there on the mission field. Until I started preaching in the Netherlands, until the Lord called me to ministry, and I started traveling around in the Netherlands doing ministry, and I started having these experiences and seeing how the devil was oppressing young people. And realized that the devil's just as active in the West as he would be in third world nations. I was speaking somewhere, and after I spoke to this young guy, he comes up to me, and he's not looking at me, he's just kind of mumbling, and so I'm thinking, either he thinks I'm too ugly to look at, or the guy has an issue, and thankfully he had an issue, or maybe both, who knows, but he didn't look at me, and he stuck his eyes like, what's up, and how are you doing? And he tells me this story. He said, when I was a kid, I was abused, and just a horrible home situation, abusive parents, and then bullied in school, and so just growing up into his teenage years, just full of pain and brokenness and not knowing where to go and where to find relief. And he started looking for things to escape the emotional pain that he was walking around with. And so he gets into pornography and relationships, and then starts getting into the occult to try and gain control and get a grip on his life and to feel empowered, because he felt so powerless and a victim when he was, obviously, in many ways. And so one day, he told me, he said he was at home in the office at their home and on the computer, and there was an email that came in, and an email, I don't know who he got it from, but it was some story, and it kind of invites you into the story. And the story is like you go into the deep forest and it's dark, and you go deeper into the forest and deeper, and then there was an open area in the middle, and anyways, and there's something there, and it kind of draws you into the story, and then finally there is something there, and then at the end of the email was a picture. And then the email said that he had to look at the picture and stare at it, and he would experience something. And he had to open his heart to experience whatever this person found in the forest or whatever. And so he does. He said, I looked at that picture, stared at it. I don't even know what was on the picture. Stared at it, and he said, and these are his words. He said, as I was doing that, a black, like a lightning flash, came out of the computer screen towards his head, and he said it hit him and it knocked him back over. He fell backwards in the office in the Netherlands, this Western country. Normal, rational people. And he fell backwards on the ground, and he said this darkness, this evil presence came over me. And he said, ever since, I feel scared. He said, I always feel like there's people or demons watching me. And he said, I'm always scared walking down streets that there's always... have this fear that there's something waiting just around the corner to get me. And he said, and sometimes that when I go to bed at night, I walk into my room and I can see movement on my bed. And he said, I'm tormented by fear. And I have multiple of these experiences of conversation with young people. After that, a couple of years working in the Netherlands, my wife and I, we moved to Africa. And we lived there as missionaries for 8 years, and we saw more demonic encounter and cast out more demons in the Netherlands, in the West, than we did in Africa. And so anyways, this guy was delivered, but then later I was at a conference also in the Netherlands, and we're praying, ministering to people, and I see this young guy on his knees on the ground, and he looked tormented, just in agony. And I kneel next to him, and I said, you know, what's up? What do you want prayer? Like, what's going on? And he said, well... he said he was a Christian. He was raised in a Christian home, but he was into like these rave parties, which they have in the Netherlands. And a lot of them go all night, and many of them are real sensual. There's a lot of drugs often involved. And he said, I knew those places were not good, but just had a pull on me. And he said, not so long ago, I went to one of these parties. And he said, and as I was dancing, also he said, this guy came up to me, all dressed in black, with a black cape or rope or whatever you call it, like Batman thing, Superman cape, all black, and black thing over his head. And he said, and the guy came to me, and he was dancing around me in circles, and he was saying stuff that in a language I couldn't understand. And he said, and it felt uncomfortable, but then after a while the guy went away again, and it's kind of creepy, but he went away. But he said, ever since that happened, he said, it's like I have got this wall all around me, like big walls, and he said, and I feel completely disconnected from God. I feel like I can't sense his presence anymore. I just feel like there's darkness, evil presence in my life since that happened. Anyways, we prayed for the guy, and it was really sweet because we're praying. I mean, his face, he was very disturbed. And you could tell he was in agony. And we're praying for him, and he asked for forgiveness for, you know, giving himself to these things. And repented, we broke off these curses that this guy spoke over him. And as we're praying, the guy that we're praying for, after a while, all of a sudden, he gets more comfortable, and his face starts to light up, and he gets this encounter. And he sees Jesus with his sticking his arm through these walls. So he saw this black wall all around him, and he saw a hand reach right through it. And then he grabbed the hand, and then Jesus stepped through the wall, and the wall broke down. And he gets his encounter. He sees this vision, and he describes what he sees. There's God, and there's angels, and his whole face lights up as he finds freedom. And then he's so happy, he starts laughing. And he starts laughing really loud. And he just laughs for I don't know how long. We left him laughing. He goes to bed. Next day, I saw him again at the conference. Like, hey, how are you doing? And he said, Dan, I'm so happy. I just feel reunited with God again. My heart feels free. Like, this evil presence was broken off of me. And he said, I went to bed last night in my tent because it was a camp. He said, I laughed for hours out loud. Just feel so happy until I finally fell asleep. Said, and I said, still this morning, he said, I'm so happy, so thankful. This stuff is real. And many kids and young adults and adults as well have so many more demonic experience than we often realize. And in John 10:10, is where we draw the line, where Jesus speaks and he says the devil, he calls him the thief there, comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And then Jesus contrasts himself against it. He said, but I've come to give life and to the full, right? So the devil, everything he does, he comes to steal, he comes to destroy, and ultimately the fruit of his work is death. Jesus says, me, on the contrast, I've come to give life. And, thank you. This is what T.D. Jakes uses. It's great. This is the first time I'm ever in a sermon where I do this. I've seen it on movies and videos. Very cool. I feel like such a preacher now. Anyways, I've arrived now, right? And I'm being recorded. It's very official. And the verse that I got on my heart today as I was driving here is from James 4, verse 8. Verse 7, actually. James 4, verse 7. It says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I grew up in a Christian home, and my parents, they always stopped me. They said, Daniel, when the devils attack you, you just out loud say, in the name of Jesus, go away. You resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And they would always refer to this verse in James 4, verse 7, that when you're under attack, you resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And so I was very familiar with that verse, even though I didn't apply it much because I was never aware of being under attack. And sometimes my wife and I joke that I'm one of the least discerning people. I'm often one of the last that figures that stuff out. My wife is so much more discerning and sensitive and all that stuff. And so even like with just funny stuff in our internship, where what Alicia is doing right now, it's a season of consecration. They spent 5 months there. You guys have done it. They spent 5 months and they commit to not having a relationship. Not because we're against relationships. I'm all for relationships. I love relationships. And I tell the interns, I want all of you guys to get married afterwards. It'd be great. But in this season, we want to encourage them to ask bigger questions than who they're going to date next week. We want them to lay hold of the Lord, and this is their chance to go deep on the Lord, in the Lord, without distractions. And anyways, but then there's always a few that try, and I'm always the last one who finds out, and I'm always paying attention, trying to pick up all the clues, but I never pick it up. But then my wife, she can always fill me in. Anyways, but I'm watching over Alicia. I'm making sure she stays consecrated. One time, I traveled, and then I came back to Kansas City. So this was about halfway the internship. And I told all the interns, all right, let's stand. So they're all standing. It's the first time I'm seeing them because I've been gone for a week out of the country. And I said, guys, while I was gone, I was praying for you guys, and felt like the Lord spoke to me for you, and that he wants to give you guys a window of opportunity for breakthrough in your heart. And so I'm hyping it all up, and said, I think this is the moment, and the Lord wants to do it now. And so let's pray together. Let's hold hands. So I tell everybody to hold hands. And I said, now close your eyes. I said, now if the guy or the girl next to you, if you want to go on a date with them after the internship, just gently squeeze their hand. And all of a sudden, they all started laughing. And I said, and if you want it, then you just squeeze back. And you'll have a date after the internship. And they all just burst out laughing. They couldn't believe it. And I said, just kidding. And we all sat down again. I gave them a little window. And some of the guys were like, I wish I sat there. Anyways, we have a lot of fun. Where was I? Oh, yeah. We resist the devil as he flees. So I was familiar with that verse, with the idea. And so one night, I remember I was maybe 14 or 15, I went to bed, which I do most nights of my life. I went to bed, and I'm laying in my bed, and all of a sudden this fear came over me. And I'm hearing sounds, and it just sounds different, and I get scared. And I'm thinking, Daniel, come on, you're a big guy, don't be scared in the dark and of sounds, and trying to reason myself out of this feeling scared, but it's not working. I'm just feeling scared. And as I'm trying to resist this feeling, it's not helping, it's not going away. And then I felt the Lord spoke to me. He said, Daniel, this is not from you. This doesn't come from you. So I'm thinking, if it's not me, so it wouldn't be God, then ding, 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 maybe this is the devil. Maybe I'm being attacked, is as far as my discernment goes. And so, and then I'm remembering this verse. And so I said, in the name of Jesus, fear go. I said out loud, I resist fear in the name of Jesus. And then I'm thinking of 2 Timothy 1:7, that God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity. And so I said, God, you've not given me a spirit of fear and timidity. It's not from you. It's not from me. This is the devil, and I resist the devil in Jesus' name. And I say that a few times, and all the fear just lifts. And it was just as dark in my room. All the same sounds were still happening, but the fear was gone. And I realized, all of a sudden, this verse became real to me that the devil, he really does attack. And it's often in very little things. He comes and it's just annoying and oppressing. And very often we think it's ourselves, that it's us. And then when the Holy Spirit gives understanding, we resist the devil and he'll flee from us. Now, the key point, which for many years I missed in this verse, is that it begins with submitting to God. And that's all in the same sentence. We submit to God, and from that place, we resist the devil, and the result is that he flees from us. We don't do this in our own strength. We do this in submission to God. At the beginning of this year, I always get a little reflective at the end of a year and think back, and my wife and I, Marlise, we talk and we write down just things that we're thankful for, things the Lord spoke, things he did, I mean, provision, miracles, I mean, all these different things. We take a lot of time to dwell on those things because the devil is a thief and he tries to take away the things or tries to have us either forget or question the things the Lord's done in our past. And sometimes I've got days that I'm like, God, what are you doing? And I don't understand what the Lord's doing. And in those days, I recall the things the Lord has done. Because we don't always understand what he's doing now, but we can always recall what he's done in the past. And so I don't want any of that to be lost. And I don't want unbelief to take away what the Lord's promised. And so at the end of the year, my wife and I were real intentional to write down, acknowledge the things the Lord's done, to seal it and to acknowledge it as real and true and to give God glory for it. So I don't want it to just go away and then later question, was that really God? Because that's what happens. So we do that at the end of the year. And then the beginning of the year, my wife and I, we plan for the year. We set goals in different areas of our life. And then we ask the Lord for a word. Ask him, and I ask the Lord, and I've done this for a bunch of years, like, Lord, what's the banner over this year? What's the theme, so to speak? What's the focus? What are you speaking over my life this year? And so I was praying this year, and my wife got something different, but I felt the Lord, to me, he was going to speak, it was identity. Just one word, identity. And the Lord has been speaking much to me on the area of identity. And it's been really helpful to me. And he started to show me that there was something really unhealthy in my heart where to a large degree I based my sense of self-worth on my accomplishments and what people thought of me. And so I had this equation that my accomplishments plus people's opinions of me equals my value. And I realized I'm comfortable working with people if they know what I've done and they respect me for it. And so, but I felt insecure working with leaders who didn't know me or my story and what I had done. Because I based my sense of confidence on my accomplishments. I always felt that what I've done in the past kind of gave me the right to sit at the table. And so if people didn't know what I'd done, I was insecure because, you know, then who am I? Because to a very large degree, I was what I've done. And I was what people told me I was, what they thought of me. Making you a slave of men, really. And God started showing me that there are many things true about me, but there's only one thing that's the most true. That's like the deepest, most defining thing. But there's a lot of things that are true about us that are also all make up part of our story. You know, there's lots of things true about me. Like I'm 36, I'm married, I've got 3 kids and a dog. I've got a beautiful sliding door in my house from Minnesota that a very anointed builder from Minnesota put in there. I live in Kansas City. I'm from the Netherlands. I've got parents. There's stuff I've done in my life. There's stuff I've done really well. There's stuff that I've really messed up to. I've got certain strengths and gifts. I've got a whole bunch of weaknesses as well. And so all these things are true about me. There's certain hobbies and interests. There's things I don't like, things I'm confident in, things I'm uncomfortable with. All these things are part of my story, right? They're all true about me, but they're not the most defining true thing. There's only one thing that's the deepest thing about me. And it's none of those things that I just mentioned. None of those things define who I am in the very core of me. None of them are my identity. My wife is not my identity. My work's not my identity. That I'm from the Netherlands is not my identity. What I've done, my strengths, my weaknesses, none, those things are not the deepest thing about me. But the problem is when we take something that's true about us and make that the most defining thing about us. And that happens all the time. It's like the guy who had a very successful job in finances at this big corporation, and everybody loved this guy, and he was faithful, worked there for many years, but he also had a drinking problem. And after some years, it caught up with him, and his boss had to fire him and set him down and said, whatever his name was, he said, we love you, and you're doing great work, but you've got his addiction, and you have to sort yourself out. And he said, I'm going to have to fire you. But he said, but when you're sobered up, you'll come back again. But he said, I have to fire you. And the men begged his boss. He said, please don't fire me. If I don't show up here on Monday morning, I don't know who I am anymore. His work was his identity. It happens in ministry all the time. Especially often in ministry. Because we do something where we, and our ministry is impacting to people's hearts. We're preaching or we're worship leader, whatever it is, counseling, and we're ministering to people, we're serving people, and their hearts get impacted, and so they ascribe value to what you're doing, right? Like they're being ministered to. And you're like, hey, that was an awesome sermon, or like, hey, I love how you lead the church, or I love how you lead worship, or I love, you know, your pastoral heart, or whatever it is, and it's impacting my heart. They ascribe value to your ministry, but very often we take that and we derive our sense of worth, of meaning, of value from that. And what we do is we over-identify with something that we're doing. And we make that the defining thing about us. We derive our sense of self-worth and confidence from that. And that's when we get problems. See, we will build our identity around what we think is the most important thing about us. You will build your identity around what you think is the most important thing about you. And there's a lot of people, to them, their looks are the most important thing. And they built their identity around their looks. For some, it's their work. It's their most important thing. Dan is the one who struggles with the looks. I would struggle too if I was as handsome as you. For others, it's their money. It's their gifting. Could be all kinds of things. They over-identify with that. But the problem is if you let something or someone define you, then you're also empowering that someone or something to take away your sense of worth. If you derive your sense of confidence and identity and worth from your girlfriend, what if the relationship breaks up? If you get your sense of value and importance from being a leader in a church, what if you're no longer a leader? What if you're no longer on the worship team? What if you lose your job? What if you get a divorce? What if you lose your money? What if your business goes bankrupt? Then what's left? So many people, they build their identity about something that doesn't last. They take something that's true about them and make it the deepest thing about them. That happens for positive things, but it even also happens for negative things. Like you talk to a guy who struggles with pornography and he feels guilty and shame. And he over-identifies with it. And he just feels like a dirty guy. He's the pornography guy. But he's not the pornography guy. Sin is not the deepest thing about him. There's something deeper than your sins. And sometimes people so over-identify and they make that the biggest thing in their life, and it's wrong. Somebody said that God gave us sexuality, but mankind gave us sexual identity. And you get problems with that. And for example, you get a guy who comes, he is growing up as a teenager, and for whatever reasons, he experiences homosexual feelings. And then he over-identifies with it, which is what our culture tells them. Now, when you feel that you are a homosexual, and that's your identity, your sexual identity, and they over-identify and they say, now this is what I am. I am a homosexual. And if you happen to live in San Francisco, then that can determine where you live, where you shop, your social places you go to, who you interact with. You can build a whole identity about that emotion. And then they come to church, and they're told in church that homosexuality is a sin. And now you can see where the disconnect comes. To them, it's not just something they do, it's who they are. And so they don't feel like somebody's telling me I'm doing something wrong. They hear, I am wrong. And they feel they're rejected. They feel that we're telling them that they are bad people, but they're not. They over-identify with this. It happens all the time. I see it happening so much. People over-identify with things that are true about them. There's only one thing that's the deepest, most true about us. How do we know if we over-identify with something? Well, it's a very simple test. You could ask yourself, and I'll ask you tonight, what is it right now in your life that is giving you the greatest sense of confidence? What is it in your life right now that is giving you your greatest sense of self-worth? Greatest dose of self-worth and confidence. What is that? God wants to be that. God Himself wants to be that source. See, God created us. And you know, when the inventor builds something and he presents it to the world and says, this is a blah, 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 and it does this and this and this. The inventor, he made it, and he has the right to name it, to define it, right? He's got the right to name that machine and say, this is what it does, because he built it, and he understands it. Well, God built us. We came from him, and only God has the right to define us. Only God can name us. And this is where this submitting to God comes in. We turn from things that we over-identify with, and we submit to God, and we say, God, I give you the right to define me. I give you the right to declare over me who I am and what my value is. But we often don't want that. We want to go out. There's something in us that wants to separate from God and wants to make a name for ourselves. And wants to build an identity for ourselves, but an identity can't be earned. It can only be given. Only God can give you an identity. You can't earn that. And so we have submitted to God, and I did that at the beginning of this year. I repented. I said, God, I ask for forgiveness, that I look to people to define me. That I turn to people and their opinions to derive a sense of self-worth. Or that I base my confidence on my accomplishments, which if they were good, in the case they were only by God's grace anyways. I repented. I said, God, I'm sorry. I give you the right to define me. We need to let God define who we are. And I'm coming into land now. If you were born 2,000 years ago, if we were all born 2,000 years ago and alive in Judea surely we would hear about this wild prophet preacher guy who's baptizing people in the Jordan River, because that was the buzz in the nation. I mean, 400 years of silence, and finally there's a guy who claims to be a prophet of God who actually has real authority. And you, maybe if you were there, you'd be stirred and you would go out into the wilderness to hear this guy preach. And many people would walk for hours. And imagine you'd walk through the wilderness and you come to the river. And you see the crowd and there's buzz and people are talking about what he's saying and all that stuff. And you see some people just dripping wet coming out of the river. And so you push your way through the crowd. And you come to the edge of the river and you see John the Baptist. There he is standing in the water, calling people to repentance. And then, if you were just there at the right moment, you would see a man step into the water. And as John and Jesus lock eyes, John goes silent and he realizes, this is the man, this is God. And Jesus asks to be baptized. And John says, no, really, you should probably be baptizing me. This feels wrong. And Jesus says, no, it's right that you baptize me. And so John baptizes Jesus. Imagine if you were there, if you could see that. And he brings Jesus down and then he brings him up out of the water. And Jesus comes up and his water drips off his beard and his body and he stands there. And he stands there and he starts to pray to his Father in heaven. And says, the heavens opened up and this dove descends. And then you would have heard the voice of the Father. And you would have heard the words that all your life you've longed to hear. You would have heard the Father say, this is my Son. I love him. I'm well pleased with him. Those are the words that we need to hear. My guess is that many of you guys, if not all of you guys, are baptized. There was a day that you came up out of the water. And what do you think the Father said when you came up out of the water? Maybe it wasn't dramatic, heavens opening up, dove, and the whole show. But the Father saw it. And what did he say to you? And we kind of have this idea that, yeah, that's what he said to Jesus, but that's Jesus. And I'm not Jesus. So he said that to Jesus, but when I came up, he probably said, well, you're my son also, but I'm only provisionally pleased with you. Now go and don't mess it up. Have a good life. Don't call me, I'll call you. But that's hardly satisfying, right? Also, I don't think that's what the Father said. Jesus said that the Father loves us in the same way as he loves him. So the Father, he loves us with the same love that he loves his son Jesus. It's pretty amazing to think about it, that he doesn't love Jesus more than he loves you. And also, Jesus stood there before the Father, and yes, he was righteous and perfect, but also we stand before God righteous. We have the innocence of Jesus Christ. And so we stand before the Father, just like Jesus did, righteous and clean, before a God who loves us in the same way. And I guarantee you, the Father, he declares the same thing over us. What he said to Jesus, we can claim that for ourselves too. The God doesn't have favorites. He was a father to Jesus, he's a father to you. And he would say to us, you are my son. I feel happy when you come to mind. I am pleased with you. I love you. That's what the Father says to us, and we need to hear those words. That is his declaration over us, and therein lies our identity, that we are the sons and daughters of God, that we have a Father in heaven who created us. We came from him. We look a little bit like him, actually. Dan a little more than the rest of us. We look a little bit like him. We came from him and he loves us. He feels happy emotions when you come to his mind. I don't know how he did it, but he put something in each one of us, especially in Dan, that makes him look again and again, not to see whether we're sinning, but because he's fascinated with who we are. There's something about you that really draws his heart. And we as a church, we need to have that settled. We need to have it settled that we have a Father in heaven who really loves us and derive our sense of worth from that. And that is what we built our identity with around. Money comes and goes. People's opinions change up and down. Life changes. There's good days, there's bad days, but one thing always remains, that God is your Father and He loves you. And if that is real, that really makes a difference. It makes life a whole lot better. Makes it a whole lot better. It puts a strength, a confidence, a peace inside of you that helps you navigate the challenges of life. You'll have something on the inside that nobody can touch, that nobody can take away. There's something like a rock that's solid, that's anchored. And it guides you to the day that you come and stand before Him, and your faith will be turned to sight, and you'll be with God forever. But that reality is real now. He loves you now. That's our identity. And the more we are secure in our identity, the less the devil can get a grip on us. And so just to bring it back to that verse, which the Lord put in my heart, James 4:7, is we submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee from us. And I think maybe some of you are under attack. Maybe this church is under attack. I mean, every movement of the heart towards God is met with resistance. I remember one time, and the devil, I mean, he's busy and he knows us. He's attacking marriages. He's attacking friendships, miscommunication, division, always trying to separate the church and relationships. I remember my wife and I were living in Kenya, and I went on this little trip somewhere else in Kenya, a little mission trip, and then I drove home. I'm driving all day, and I'm concerned over my marriage. And our marriage wasn't falling apart, but there was just heightened tension, irritation, and there was little joy in our relationship for weeks. And so I'm driving home, I'm thinking about this, and all of a sudden, I feel like the Lord's saying, Daniel, your marriage is under attack. Again, not the most discerning guy. So after a few weeks, God's saying, Daniel, this is happening. And so I pray. And the way I always pray when there's a sense of attack or whatever, I always take this first. I begin with submission to God. Our battle is not so, like, we don't want to get obsessed with the devil. We don't fear the devil, we fear God. My spiritual warfare is mostly focused on the Lord, not against Him, but on the Lord, and from there resisting Him. Like that submission to God really happens before we resist the devil. And so the way I do it is, so for example, this example with my marriage, I took that Bible verse that what God brings together, let no one separate, or demon or anybody, right? And so I said, that's the word of the Lord, that's God's will. And so I said, God, I submit to your will. And I lay hold of that. That's like my platform on which I stand to punch the devil. And so I take that verse. I say, God, you brought my wife and I together. And you are watching over us. And I submit our relationship to you. God, watch over us. Keep us. This is your will. And that's what gives me faith. Just knowing the will of God and submitting to that. And I say, God, I commit to my wife. I say yes to your will. I say yes to unity in my marriage. And I meditate on that for a while to strengthen my faith. And that's my submitting to God and to truth. And now I resist the devil. And I come against accusation. I come against miscommunication. Resist these things. And I pray against the devil. I resist the devil. I come home and I go to bed, of course, and then the next day my wife comes up to me and says, Daniel, are you praying for our marriage? I didn't tell her anything. I said, yes, I'm praying. She said, I feel like this heaviness lifted. I mean, there's so many of those kind of stories. But it all begins, the simple principle is we submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. I was feeling fear laying in bed that night. I submit to God by laying hold of 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity. So I submit to the truth. I say, that is the truth. That's what I hold on to. That's the will of God. Now I resist the devil. The devil, he accuses. And he tries to take away, to rob from us what the Lord's spoken. Maybe there are things that the Lord spoke last year or early this year. Maybe there's stuff that the Lord spoke for you this year. And you guys are pros on the whole prophetic and stuff. And you guys all know that a prophecy is not necessarily, most of the time, not God's definite guaranteed announcement of this is going to happen. It's much more of most of the time, it's much more of an invitation for you to lay hold of what God wants to do, right? And so when God speaks, the devil tries to discredit it and sow unbelief and distraction. And Jude, actually, I might talk a little about that later, but we want to contend to lay hold of what God wants to do and resist the devil. And so we submit to his will, resist the devil, and then he will flee from us. The devil, he's roaring, he's moving all over the earth, he's moving around looking who he can devour, and he knows us. He knows human nature very well. He may know some areas in our lives or behavioral patterns better even than we do. Who knows? But he's sneaky and he's opportune and he comes in there. But we have the Spirit of God. And no matter how strong the oppression, no matter how strong the attack, we have something in us that's greater than all of that. The Spirit who lives in us is greater than the spirit of this world. In fact, you could go anywhere in the world, and no matter how dark or oppressed it is, you've got something in you that's greater than all of that. And so I have great faith that we can go to any nation, any place, any nightclub, anywhere. The Spirit that lives within us is greater than he who lives in the world. Let me pray and then we'll end it. It's so warm. I don't do well with heat. I was living in the Netherlands still, and then somebody invited me to go on this mission trip to Kenya. This is the first time actually I went to Kenya. Later I ended up moving there. And so it was in February. And it was winter in the Netherlands and it was cold. And I love warm weather, not hot weather, but warm weather. And so it's in the cold, it's winter, and so the friends are praying for me as I go, and they're like, what do we pray for? And I said, pray for warm weather. And so they pray for warm weather. I go to Kenya, and we end up in this town in northwestern Kenya in a semi-desert area, and this town's called Lodwar. And at that moment, it was the hottest place on earth. And it was hot. Like, the sun was, like, painfully hot. It was horrible. Every cell in my body screamed to get out of there. It's like, anyways, I don't know why I got so sidetracked. I was going to pray. Anyways, it's the devil. Let's pray. God, we look to you as the God who holds the whole world in his hands. Jesus, you've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And God, we thank you that you, powerful God, love us and like us. That we're on your team, that you're for us. You're not against us, you're for us. And God, we say yes to you. God, and we submit to you. We ask that you would make us secure in our identity in you. God, we just repent. We ask for forgiveness, God, for where we've let things and people define us. We've trying to gain an identity from what we've done or all that stuff. God, we want to derive our sense of worth and value from you and your declaration over us. And so, Father, I ask that even the next few days, God, that you would declare over us who we are to you. You would speak even over this church how you see us. God, we ask again, earlier tonight, that you would, the truth would prevail in the name of Jesus. God, speak to us. Clear over us who we are. God, we give you the right to name us, to define us, to tell us who we are. We submit to you. Father, you are our Father. You are our God. We came from you. And we are fearfully and wonderfully made by you. And so, God, I ask just for a peace, a settling in our hearts. And the truth and the awareness of your love for us personally. And God, I ask for discernment, God, I ask that you would expose the tactics of the enemy. Even here, God, in this community, this church, God, I ask that you would give us discernment. Give us eyes to see, Lord God. God, we do not want the devil to steal from us, to hinder the work of the kingdom. God, we want your will to be done, your kingdom to come. And so, God, I ask that something strong would rise up in our midst, God. We do not have to accept the devil. We don't have to accept his attacks, God. We don't want to just ride the storm out. No, God, we want to resist the attacks of the enemy. So, God, we ask that your light would shine upon our relationships, our friendships, the things we do, on our resources. Let your light shine, God. Give us a sermon. Show us what's happening. Show us what's happening, God. Give us eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to end it here.
You can take it along with you. You know. Hallelujah. Well, that's a fantastic start to a wonderful weekend. And I really believe that there's something that's going on here. You know, talking about being under attack. And I find out something, you know, after all the years just living, is any dividing spirit, it usually has nothing to do with God. I mean, it's usually something that, you know, the person's done or you've done, and then you get this thing going. But it's usually nothing that God done, and it's usually not a God thing. And so a lot of the stuff that goes on is usually not a God thing. And so we have to get back to the God thing so that it can go on. And I think that Daniel, when he was talking about submit, you know, again to the Lord, submitting to God, resisting the devil. And I think that that's a real important part of it. And it takes prayer. And that, I really believe that that's going to be the next 2-3 days, and probably even throughout northern Minnesota, because it's a powerful message of the kingdom, of identifying who you are and what God's doing in us. Amen. So appreciate it tonight. I think we've got some kind of a deal going on with root beer floats and something that is going to be cool and help Daniel.